few weeks ago, I finished up the study in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning around verse 9 or 10 and going down through verse 20, regarding spiritual warfare. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. I'll be honest with you, I felt like I struggled a bunch on that message. I felt like I rushed to cover a lot of ground in a hurry, and I didn't feel like you just get a sense where the message came across, and sometimes you get a sense that it didn't. And so I felt kind of defeated afterwards that morning. And then I started getting just a lot of feedback. First of all, the response to the invitation kind of surprised me, because that was one of them sermons I just felt like I bombed on. And God proves to me over and over again, when I feel my weakest is when He's the strongest, and when I feel sometimes least prepared, that's when He takes over. So, but the response to that message about spiritual warfare just generated. I was planning to go in a whole different direction for a little while, but I really felt compelled to come back here. Here's what I believe. If we'll realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, maybe we'll stop fighting each other and start fighting Him. I mean, in your own home. When you realize in your marriage that your fight is not against your spouse, but it's against an enemy that wants to devour and destroy you, maybe instead of fighting each other, you'll fight Him. Maybe in the church, if we realize that our battle is not against each other, not against different denominations or different interpretations, but our battle is against a supernatural spiritual enemy, we'll join ourselves together in battle against Him instead of against each other. I was reminded, we sang some good songs this morning in that regard, but man, I grew up singing songs like Stand Up for Jesus, and being on the battlefield, Christy played, keep on the firing line, onward Christian soldiers. I mean, a lot of those old hymns reminded us often that we are engaged in a spiritual battle against an unseen enemy. And we need to understand that, we need to know that, and we need to engage in that battle so that, according to what Ephesians chapter 6 said, that we might be able to withstand Him, and having done everything that we can to stand. Not lose ground, but to stand. Mitch Griffin, I tell him all the time, I said, you're the only guy that I think if he ran against me, I might lose the election in a preacher calling. Because y'all love Brother Mitch, and I love Brother Mitch. He and I are good friends. He communicates well. And he covers this material often in his counseling. And when he comes here, he teaches on it. But in Brother Mitch's teaching, he uses Matthew chapter 16 a good bit, especially from the introduction of his Restored series, about the different voices that speak to us in the world, about who we're hearing from. And I'm not going to read all of Matthew chapter 16. I want to remind you what the story is. Jesus is he's coming into the end of His ministry, and he asks His disciples a question: who do men say that I am? What is the world talking about when they talk about me? Who do they think I am? And some of them say, well, some folks think you're John the Baptist resurrected, some think you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus turned the question around and said, but who do you say that I am? I've been with you 3 years. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter spoke right up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him in verse 17 and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood. There's that word again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And here's what Jesus said. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. That wasn't what another man told you. That ain't what you told yourself. That's what my Father told you. And so He commended him and said, you are Peter, you're a rock, you're a stone, upon the rock, upon what you said about me, I'll build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then you read on down. Jesus was giving them authority in those next couple of verses. But beginning in verse 21, he begins to talk to them about his passion, about his suffering, about his death on the cross, and how he was going to be—he'd be killed, but 3 days later he'd arise. And then in verse 22, the Bible said Peter took him to the side and began to rebuke him. Now you listen to that. In one sit-down conversation with Jesus, Peter goes from, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he pulls him aside and says, "Let me set you straight." He rebuked him. That's a pretty strong word in the Greek. Look it up. He chastised Jesus for saying, "I'm going to go be killed." Peter said, "That's not going to happen." And then in verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, Peter's heard two different voices. He's heard the voice of the Father speaking to him, identifying Jesus. And then he's heard the voice of the enemy speaking to him, telling him, "Stand in Jesus' way. Don't let him go to the cross." Now Jesus wasn't calling Peter Satan. He understood the influence that was behind Peter's intervention. And so he rebuked Satan directly. In 2 Corinthians 2, you don't have to turn there. Paul, the whole context is, and this is what I discovered, there's a whole lot of talk about the devil and his activities in the Bible that are inserted into the scriptures all over the place that we read right beyond them. But Jesus was talking to the church at Corinth in his second letter. He's talking about a man that he told them to exercise discipline against because he was involved in some pretty grievous sin. In 1 Corinthians, he said, "You guys got to deal with this man. He needs to be put outside the church. He needs to turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul can be saved." That's what it said. Well, apparently, they dealt with him as Paul had told them to, and he repented and came back into the church. And now they're having a hard time receiving this man into the church because of the offense that he had been guilty of. And so Paul is encouraging them. Now, he repented. It's time for you to restore him. He repented. It's time for you to receive him, lest he sorrows beyond hope that he'll ever be accepted back. And he told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that they need to forgive that man. And verse 11, he said, "If you don't forgive him, Satan will get an advantage over you. If you don't forgive him, Satan will have a foot in the door." He used that passage, that in Ephesians. Don't give him a chance to get his foot in the door. But then he made this statement, "For we are not ignorant. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices." But are we not ignorant? I would say that in a lot of different ways, we're not only ignorant of Satan's devices, but we're ignorant of his presence. Hal Lindsey wrote a book a number of years ago. I don't agree with everything Hal Lindsey's ever written. I don't agree with everything in that book. There's some good stuff in there, though. In fact, when I read it, it generated a sermon that I preached right after that. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He ain't in hell. He's not the king of hell. Listen, our literature has painted Satan as being the king over that underworld, that lake of fire. That's not true. That's his place of torment too. He's not going to be in charge in hell. Right now he is alive and well and inhabiting planet Earth. And he's still doing what he's always done, wreaking havoc in the lives of everybody that he can. And we make two big errors when we talk about Satan or when we talk about demons in general. general, we either make too much of them or we make too little of them. And both of those are errors. And so I don't want to be guilty of either one of those errors, but I do and have felt led to study for, I don't know how long this is going to last. I'm still digging it out myself. I realize how little I've taught on this. I've taught on angels before. But my messages on demonic activity and Satan's activity has been sporadic and not very in-depth at all. And so I felt like we need to get into a study of what's going on inside this invisible demonic realm that has such an active presence in the world that we are currently living in. In line with Mitch's voices, there are three voices speaking in the world: the voice of God, the voice of the enemy, and our own voice that comes from within us. I would also say that there are not only three voices in the world at work, but there are three powers at work in the world, or authorities, you might say. Power or authority, the scripture often uses that word interchangeably. And that is God's voice and God's power. That's man's voice and man's power. And that's the enemy's voice, or the demonic voice and the demonic power. Those are all influential in the world today. And here's what I would, and let me pause and say this first. I'm not insinuating in any sense of the word that those powers are equal in any way, all right? God, on that list of voices and powers, the only omnipotent one on that list is God. Satan is not his evil co-equal. Man is not. In fact, if you put man's voice and man's power, we ought to be at the bottom of the list. But I put it in the middle for a reason. And that is that God can, that man can be influenced. Man's voice and man's power can be influenced by God's voice and God's power. As he speaks to us through his word, as he speaks to us by his spirit, we can be influenced by the voice and the power of God. Or we can be manipulated by the voice and the power of the enemy, of the demonic horde. So, having said that, we have to know our enemy. We have to learn to recognize his voice, to see where he is at work, and then, as Ephesians says, to withstand him by the Lord's strength. We don't have the strength that he has, except we get that strength from the Lord. We need the Lord's power to overcome the enemy. So I don't know how long this series is going to go. I'm still trying to work it all out. I don't want to give you too much information. That may be the case this morning. Demonology 101. Demonology is just the study, the scriptural study of demons and their activity in the world. And so today I just want to look at two questions and answer them, if we can, from Scripture. Who are they, and where did they come from? And we're going to do that in reverse order, where they came from. In Matthew chapter, if you want to go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to read some there. But in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus told a parable there. He told several parables in Matthew chapter 25, but he's closing out that chapter by talking about what waits those who do not use the opportunities, the treasures, the resources that God's given them. An unprofitable servant is bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says that that lake of fire was prepared for the devil and, listen to this, his angels. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, the Bible says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And then verse 9 identifies for us very clearly who the dragon is. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So I read those two. Jesus said hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation chapter 12 tells us there was a war in heaven that involved Satan or the dragon and his angels. So it is obvious to me in the scriptures that Satan is the commander and chief of the demonic army that inhabits the earth. He's in charge of them on earth. He's not in charge of anything in hell. I'm going to keep saying that. Hell is for his punishment. He's not in charge in hell, but he is in charge of a demonic host while they inhabit the earth. So where did Satan come from? If you want to know where demons came from, you need to know where Satan came from. And there are two Old Testament passages of Scripture, I believe, that describe the origins of Satan. And the first is in Ezekiel. We're going to quit turning, I promise, right after this. I'm not going to move you all over the place. In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 12, Ezekiel writes, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tibrets and of thy pots was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Keep that in mind. He was created. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." I'm going to study that out a little bit and see if I can understand that more. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee." That is, your iniquities have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they shall know thee among the And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Now, when he began this dialogue, he introduced him as the king of Tyrus. But if you look at the context of where this began at, in verse 28, he's writing about a man who is the prince of Tyrus, which was a city, who had declared himself to be on the same level as God. And he's demanding that the people worship him like they worship God. And then the dialogue turns from a prince of Tyrus to a king of Tyrus. Now, it's real obvious to me from the text that this is not an ordinary flesh and blood human being. Because he said to him, "You were in Eden. You were an anointed cherub." That word is only used of angels. You were an anointed cherub who covered the throne. You were upon the mountain of God. You were perfect in all of your ways until iniquity was found in you. So why did he address him as the king of Tyre? Because this is the demonic entity, Satan himself, who is at work in the Prince of Tyre to turn him to that place where he declares himself to be God. Satan's ambition is to turn men's hearts away from worship and turn it to God's worship and turn it to something else. Either turn it inwardly to ourselves or turn it outwardly to something that is not a God. So this is a demonic entity, probably Satan himself, that is behind the activities of the Prince of Tyre. So Satan's origin is that he is a created, anointed angel who once inhabited heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 sheds a little bit more light. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and again, this is first introduced to the king of Babylon. This whole passage is about the king of Babylon, and then our minds are turned away from that king of Babylon and introduced to the power that is at work inside the king of Babylon. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" That's the day star, the bright one. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." By the way, you can read in some other passages of scriptures, that's where the scripture identifies for us the throne of God is. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." But verse 15 says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides, to the inside of the pit." So we get a little bit more detail. Lucifer, that was his pre-fall name. The day star, the bright one, was most likely the chief of the angels. He's now the chief of the demonic realm, but he was once the chief of the angelic host, the anointed cherub that covered. But he was defiled, the Bible says. He was ruined by that "I will" of foolish pride. There are five "I will" statements that he uttered there, but all of them have something to do with this. I want to be on the same level and authority as the God who created me. I either want to usurp his authority and be above him, or I want to at the very least be equal with him. After all, I am perfect in wisdom. I am perfect in beauty, and he created me as such. I ought to be where he is. So he was ruined by "I will." He was ruined by the "I will" of his own foolish pride. And if you want to understand the origin of sin, there it is. God's not the author of it. Man wasn't the author of it. Satan was the author of it. He was rebelled. He was ruined by that "I will" of foolish pride. And because of his rebellion, and I'm not going to go back and read these, but Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 16 and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 both say that Satan was cast out of heaven. He was cast out. In Luke chapter 10 verse 18, Jesus is talking to some guys that he there were 70 of them. And he sent them out. He said, I want you to take anything with you. I just want you to go in my name. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to raise the dead. I want you to do what I've been doing. I want you to cast out demons. And they did that. And they came back, and the Bible said that they were full of joy because the demons were subject to us because of your name. In other words, when we went in your name, the demons did what we told them to do. When we told them to get out, they got out. And Jesus' response to them was, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." I watched him be cast out. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, And then again in verse 8. Verse 4 says, talking about that great red dragon who is identified in verse 9 as Satan. His tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven. That's just another word for the angelic host. And did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That is a reference to the seed of the woman that would bring forth the Messiah, and later a reference to Israel itself, who would be the one from whom the Messiah would come. Verse 8 says that they waged war in heaven, and they prevailed not, neither was their place. That is, Satan and the angels that were cast down with him, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So he led, when he was cast out of heaven, he led one third of the angelic host with him in his rebellion. Now here's the deal. I told you this in that other sermon that I preached a few weeks ago. We don't know how many angels there are. Jesus said, I don't need your help to get down from the cross. I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me. One man had 2,000 demons in him. His name was Legion, and they went into 2,000 pigs. So most Bible scholars say there must have been 2,000. Each one of them got his own pig. And they were begging Jesus not to throw them into the pit. Let them stay on earth. There was a woman who became one of Jesus' closest followers that had 7 demonic spirits, Mary Magdalene, living in her. We don't know how many demons there are. We just know there are more angels that stayed than there are that left. We know that there are more that are for us than there are that are against us. Hebrews tells us that there is an innumerable company of angels in the presence of God. There's an innumerable company of angels in the presence of God. There's at least an innumerable third of them who fell with Satan, who were working with him. There are 2 other verses. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm not going to go read all these verses, but 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 talks about God not sparing the angels, but cast them down to hell, delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude verse 6. Jude only has one chapter. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains into darkness until the judgment of that day. There's apparently some angels that have crossed the line and are already bound and won't be released until the day of judgment. But both of those verses also imply that the angels that sinned, that left their first estate, that did not do as God commanded them to do, are also reserved unto judgment. So let me summarize all that and then move on. I can summarize all that like this. Satan and his demonic army are fallen angels who were cast out of heaven and are inhabiting the earth. Here's you a little something to chew on. The Bible says in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and said, let there be light, and there was light. God separated light from the darkness, and he called the evening night and the morning day, and that was day 1 of creation. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, the earth was already here. There was no light on the earth. There was no life on the earth. It was a dark, wasted, chaotic place. It is very possible, and I'm not telling you I can prove this scripturally, but it is very possible that Satan and the demonic host were here in Genesis chapter 1 before the creation account. And one of the reasons the earth was a dark, wasted, and chaotic place was because it was the habitation of Satan and the demonic host. But God wouldn't let it stay that way. He spoke light into it. He spoke life into it. And he set man in the middle of it and said, you go in my image and exercise a dominion over this earth that reflects my glory. You turn it into something different than it was, that it is, that it was, that it will be. You go forth as my representatives. That'd be an interesting study. Now, I don't believe there's any human life here before that. I don't believe there was any dinosaur life here before that. I don't believe the earth. I believe we've got about 6,000 years of recorded history from Genesis chapter 1 to today, all right? But the earth in a wasted, chaotic, dark, useless place. God created it. Genesis 1:1 says he did. But it may have been here in that wasted state with those demonic hordes as its only inhabitants. So that's where they came from. And I can cover this last part pretty quick, I think. I'm going to hit it to you fast, all right, because we're not going to jump around in the scriptures a whole lot, because all this stuff is what we're going to be filling in the blanks on. Who are they? Who are they? Where do they come from? Who are they? That is, what is their... We know that they were fallen angels. We know that they rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. That's not the who that I'm going to talk about. What is their nature and what is their purpose in the earth? I'm just going to answer the question right from the get-go. In some real simple terms, they are invisible. Sometimes they may manifest themselves in a physical way, but for the most part, they exist just like the angels of heaven. They're invisible. They are evil. They are powerful spirits who are the enemies of God and the enemy of man who was made in the image of God. They are innumerable. They are organized. That is, they have rank. They have assignments. It is an orderly army, just like heaven's army is. And they're full of wrath, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, because they understand that their time is limited. When Jesus cast those demons out of that man who had that legion of demons, they asked Jesus the question, are you going to punish us before it's time? They knew that they were running on a limited time schedule. Are we going to be judged ahead of... They knew that there were some angels that had already been judged. They were not running loose anymore. Or demons, I should say. I got to remind myself to separate them. But they are organized. They are full of wrath because their time is limited. And they still have the same ambition to rebel against God. They are unredeemable, which means that salvation is not offered to them. Now you can ask yourself why. Primary reason may be that God has so revealed himself to them that they have no excuse for their rebellion. They have seen the face of God in heavenly places. They have experienced his power in creation, their own and the world that we live in. There's no reason for them to be in rebellion against his omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent person. They're unredeemable. There is no salvation offered to them. So what do? They work desperately, deceptively against mankind's redemption because we are redeemable. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says that we ought to be sober and be vigilant because our adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So if mankind is the primary focus of God's plan of redemption, are we? What's God doing in the world today? He's saving man one at a time. He's redeeming our souls from destruction one soul at a time. He is populating the eternal kingdom of heaven one soul at a time. God's primary work in the earth is to save fallen men. That's what Jesus came to do. I came to lay my life down as a ransom, as a rescue, as a redemption for many. So if God's primary purpose is to save man, the devil's primary purpose is to prevent that salvation. In fact, the Bible says that those that are lost in the world are lost because the God of this world has blinded their eyes lest they see and believe the gospel. So we're the focus of God's plan of redemption, which means we're also the focus of the devil's plan of deception. Let me take that a step further. The ultimate goal of a man who has been redeemed, after you've been saved, God's ultimate goal for your life is to make you like Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The goal of a man who has been saved is to look like his Lord in the way that he speaks, in the way that he thinks, in the way that he acts in this world. The demonic goal, after you've been saved, Satan ain't done with you. You hear what I'm saying? Most of us in this building this morning have already been redeemed, justified in the eyes of God. Hallelujah. I ain't going to give you a free pass from the devil. Even though he might not have prevented your redemption, if he can prevent you from looking like Christ, talking like Christ, thinking like Christ in the world, he cripples your witness so that you won't be a voice speaking the truth of God to others' lives. So while God is working to transform us into the likeness of Christ, the demonic goal is to transform us into proud, rebellious images of himself. Y'all following me? I'm going to use Mitch's words. You following me? John chapter 8 is an interesting passage. I'm not going to read all of it, just one verse. I'm almost done. Jesus talking to some Jews that believed in him. He's having there's a lot of dialogue here you need to go back and read. They're talking, they said, we're children of Abraham. Jesus said, no, you ain't children of Abraham, because if you was children of Abraham, you'd be doing what Abraham did. In verse 44, he said to those Jews who did not believe in him, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, you don't think Jesus spoke some pretty strong language? You ain't read all the Bible. You know what Jesus told those unbelieving Jews? You acting like your daddy. You not doing what my father said to do, because you ain't looking like him, you ain't acting like him, you ain't speaking like him. You look like your daddy. Now that begs a question. Even as Christians in this room this morning, who do you resemble? Who do you resemble when you speak? Who do you resemble when you do? Who do you resemble when you think? Who do you resemble through your words and your deeds and your actions and your attitudes? Is your life reflected of Christ living in you? Now, I know we all fail. I know we all fall short. I know I do. I do. I promise you I do. And I know when I do. I know when I'm not being a reflection of my Father. And it makes me sick in my heart when I do that. And I try to live a life of daily repentance where I know that I heard the wrong voice and that I was manipulated by the wrong power and I said the wrong thing or I did the wrong thing or I thought the wrong thing or I failed to say the right thing or to do the right thing. I understand that sometimes we're manipulated, but overall, who does your life resemble? Does it look like something that would be in the life of Christ, or does it look like something that the enemy has stirred up? Is there a satanic, demonic voice and power influencing you to live in sinful rebellion? I'm sorry. I got 10 minutes. Let me move. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. This is where I preached that message years ago. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not By the way, this whole chapter is speaking to people who are Christians, who have been baptized, who he said, sin don't have any more dominion over you. Christ has broken the power of sin in your life. You don't have to live like you used to. You didn't walk in newness of life. You've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Live like somebody been raised from the dead. Live your life for the glory of God. That's what the whole chapter is about. And then he asks this question. Don't you know this? That to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There's two paths that we can walk every day of our life. We can walk in obedience or we can walk in disobedience. We can walk in his will or we can rebel against it. And whichever path that we take tells us the person that we're serving. That's what happened to Peter. I mean, one minute he's listening to the Father, and the next minute he's listening to the devil, and Jesus points it out. You done crossed the line now. You done changed sides on me. And can I tell you, when we as Christians begin to live outside of the will of God, we are yielding ourselves to be the servants of the devil. Now, I didn't say you lost your salvation. I didn't say you were possessed by the devil. I will say that you have been manipulated. There ain't nothing that I've ever done that's been wrong that God led me to do. I have never stepped outside of the will of God when I was walking according to the Word of God and listening to the Spirit of God. When I did what was rebellious and unrighteous and ungodly, it's because I yielded to the voice of the enemy and allowed his manipulation to use me in that moment. When listen, Jesus warned the believers. He said, when you guys go to fighting against each other, when there's confusion and chaos and division and dissension in the midst of you, that ain't me. When you backbite one another, you're going to wind up devouring each other. That ain't me. And in that verse, there are two paths you can take. There are two people that you can serve. You can serve God or you can serve the enemy. And there are two payments you receive, sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, and righteousness unto eternal life. We choose. Now, there's a lot of ground to cover here, and I have my tendency is just to want to run over all of it real quick, but I'm not going to do that. There's a lot more about the demon's nature and purpose, and especially about the different tactics that they use in their life. I've been amazed at how many times demonic activity is actually mentioned in the Scripture. And sometimes it's just in a little passing phrase that we read right through and don't consider who Jesus said was behind what was going on. Or who Paul said, that ain't the voice of God that's speaking to you. That's the voice of the enemy. That ain't the power of God at work in you. That's the power of the enemy. I think our ignorance of the devil and those demonic entities that exist in this world, our ignorance of their existence, our ignorance of what their intentions are, our ignorance of the deception that they sow, our ignorance of the different kind of devices or tactics or schemes that they use, has let them fly under the radar. I mean, they literally have. We don't even recognize that they're here. And so we bang our heads against the wall fighting each other or fighting some kind of other way other than engaging ourselves in the spiritual warfare that's raging all around us. And I think it's beyond time that we hear the voice of God and use the power of God to discern where the enemy is at work and shoot them down. We have authority that God has given to us. We have power that God has given to us. With Christ living in us, we can stand and be victorious against the enemy. So let me close with this. Satan's rebellion. Remember we read that? He said, I'm going to do this. I will. Satan's rebellion is defined in Isaiah by five I will statements. And every one of those statements was in direct opposition to God's will. And so he was cast out of heaven. I want to turn that around this morning. Because I like to take what the devil meant for harm and turn it into something good. Because that's what God does, right? So I'm going to give you five I will statements that a man can make and find his way to heaven. And all of these are in line, are in direct obedience to the will of God for our lives. Here's number one. I will bow myself in utter humility before my God. All Satan had to recognize was one thing about God, that is, he made me. We talked about this Wednesday night. God made you. Only reason you're sitting in this building sucking air this morning is because God, in his profound, perfect will, declared that you would be born in this world. He knew you before you were formed in the womb, the Bible says. You're his creation. What should we do about that? We ought to bow in his presence in complete humility with no sense of pride whatsoever. And number two, we ought to admit that we're a sinner who is in need of his mercy, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. Number three, I will declare that Jesus died and rose again for me. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The 10th verse said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The 13th verse says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I will declare. I'm going to bow myself in humility before God. I'm going to admit that I'm a sinner, and I'm going to declare that Jesus died in my place and rose again. Number four, I'll trust in his cleansing blood alone for salvation. Not I'm going to trust myself. Not I'm going to trust my works. Not I'm going to trust my deeds. Not I'm going to trust my merits. I'm going to trust in the blood of Jesus all by itself to be sufficient for my sin. And number five, I'll yield my life to Christ as my Savior and my King. Jesus said that if we won't deny ourselves and lay down our life and take up his cross, we can't be his disciples. Lay it all down. That redemption isn't offered to Satan. And it isn't offered to his demonic cohorts, but it's offered to sinful man. And it don't matter how far we've fallen. And no matter how wicked we've been, he'll redeem us in Christ. And you can claim that today by faith. You can say, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You can come to an altar and lay your life down publicly, symbolically, and say, here I am, Lord, save me, and then send me. And he'll do what he said he'd do. Now, you here today and you're a believer. I told you the two satanic goals in this world today is to keep the lost from being saved and to keep the saved from looking like Jesus. Listen, he can't do nothing about the fact that we're on our way to heaven. He can't do nothing about the fact that we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he can stand in the way of our sanctification, if he can keep us from looking like Christ, he'll cripple our witness in the world. And we can't let that happen. That's why we're here. And that's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 was written to believers. In fact, it went as far to say, if you say that you don't have any sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ keeps cleansing you from all sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if thou shalt confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you're a believer and you've been listening to the wrong voices, manipulated by the wrong power, I'm going to say what Jesus said, looking like the wrong daddy. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is ours. I can't tell you the number of times I've claimed that. And he's cleansed me just like he said he would. Today'd be a good day to get that right. Take the battle right out of the devil's hands and stand. As our musicians come, Lord, I'm grateful for your word. I'm excited about learning myself. I will willingly confess this morning that even in just the last couple of weeks as I've been studying this, that I can look back at my life and see, oh, so many times, shamefully I say so, that there were so many times that I didn't recognize that the enemy was present. I didn't recognize that he was manipulating and deceiving me for his own purposes. And I missed opportunities to be who you've called me to be. I pray that through this study, God, you would help us to recognize who's speaking. To know the tactics that are being used against us. By our faith in you to quench those fiery darts. By the truth that you give us in your word, to take out the sword of the Spirit just like Jesus did and defeat him. God, I pray if there's somebody here that's lost, your plan of redemption includes them, because your word says that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Your word says that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, I pray this morning that there's some folks in here that will say, I will believe. I pray Satan would lose some souls here this morning. I pray Satan would lose his grasp on some believers this morning who don't resemble their father. I pray you'd have your will and your way in this invitation and be a louder voice, greater power than our own voice and our own power, or than the enemies, and give us victory.